Hey guys, it's good to see you here at our night service. If you're new, welcome. We're thrilled that you have joined us. Really excited about the conversation. Going to take it some ways that you might not expect, and then I think it'll be a good conclusion. We'll have a video in the middle of the sermon. It's really well done, not on my part, but by Jay Clark, so I'm excited for that. If you're new, we would love for you to make this home. We have a lot of room for you at Vintage. Our morning services are pretty tight, but this service is just cozy, and so we're glad that you've joined us. We have community groups all over the Triangle. There's lots of spaces for you to serve. Would you take one step with us over the next couple of weeks? If it's filling out a Connect card or talking to somebody after a service or sending us an email, let us know how we can help you be a part of family life. This is a good home for you. Two events are coming up that you could join us if you are new. 2 weeks from today is Baptism Sunday. If you're a follower of Christ and you haven't been baptized, that would be a great Sunday for you to be baptized, to invite friends and family and celebrate what God has done in your life. If you want to find out more about baptism, some folks will be up front after the service. We can talk then, or you can look at vintagenc.com and find out more there. And then on October the 17th is a Tuesday night at 7 p.m. here. We have an event of Live 2017. It's our year-long discipleship program. We'll worship together that night and talk about how great Jesus is and what it looks like to follow him with our lives. Downtown will be here, Durham will be here, Midtown will come in, and so join the larger family as we continue to talk about what it looks like to make Jesus worthy of our lives. As we talk about the context of today's passage, it's challenging and it's pretty straightforward, and I want to bait you just a little bit. Give me the 34 minutes that it'll take me to get through this information, and if you radically disagree on the other side, that's fine, but maybe this thing will free you more than anything else, and it might be surprising as we process through this. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into our time together. Jesus, thank you for gathering here with us. We ask that the Spirit of God would join us in this place, that you would do things that are new and surprising. You promise in the Scriptures that you're good and that you want to heal and change and restore and redeem. And God, we're asking at the beginning of our time that you would do those things. We need your power and your presence in this place. And we say, have your way, Lord. It's in your name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. So one follower of Christ said, Christianity is a hurricane become human. It's fire become flesh. It is life itself walking in the midst of us. And N.T. Wright goes on to say, Christianity is either that or it's nothing at all. Now, if you're a doubter or a seeker, an atheist, an agnostic, you're welcome in this place. Start a journey, ask questions, disagree, but dig in with us some. There are a lot of folks who are here that believe not because of blind faith, but quite the opposite. They've investigated, they've studied, they've asked questions, and God met them in that, and they've come to a conclusion after doubting their own doubt that he is who he says he is. That's what we're trying to do as a church. If Jesus is those things, then we should ask, what's he up to? How's he working? What's his desire? And so as a church, we have a couple of stories that we tell and retell. We want these stories to be the story of our life. And so we talk about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and how God pursues us pretty often. We talk Mark 14 and the broken, sinful woman, and we see how God pursues me and us in our own brokenness. And then there's Ezekiel chapter 37 in the Old Testament. We speak of this often, where God invites Ezekiel to a valley where an ancient battle had taken place, most likely, and there's just bones everywhere. The bodies have decayed. They're turning to ash almost. And God looks to Ezekiel and says to Ezekiel, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel has a perfect answer. He says, Lord, only you know if these bones can ever have life again. And God says, speak to the bones, command them to live again. And that's really what we do when we gather in community groups and we gather on Sundays. We're speaking into the death of our own souls, and we're commanding the bones of our spirituality to be rejoined and the flesh to have its place again. And then God says to Ezekiel, tell the Spirit of God to come and breathe into these bodies and give them life. And Ezekiel does that, and life is there. And they've gone from dead to alive again. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, this valley of dry bones has in fact happened to you, and we should live as if these things are true. That's why this series, Jesus is Worthy of Your Life, is so important. For far too long, we've made Christianity a weak thing. We've tried to tame this hurricane. We've tried to lessen the fire and not look into the eyes of life itself. And when we do that, it's a pretend Christianity. You can't tame a lion. And Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so if we have a Christianity that's void of power and void of redemption, it's no real religion or no real faith in Jesus at all. And so as we gather, we want to try to challenge each other. It's time to face the hurricane of the love of God and allow the love of God to literally blow away anything that would keep us from himself and keep us from changing into his likeness. We want to look into the eyes of life itself and be changed by his goodness. And so are you doing that? Do you see it? Are your beliefs changing? Are your actions changing? Is the way that you're spending the things entrusted to you, are they changing as well? That's what Jesus is demanding of us. And so I want to ask you a question, and it's not metaphorical. I don't want you to metaphorically search your heart of hearts. That's a made-up thing anyways. I want you to look right into your life and begin to search and find some answers for yourselves. Whatever your heart loves, that's what controls your life. That's what the scriptures teach, and we'll see that in just a moment. We don't necessarily adhere to that as a culture. We think more that it's our brain that controls us, and I would agree that your brain is the seat of your logic. It is the place where rational thought remains, but the heart is the place where your desires rest. Your heart's the thing that controls your will, and it controls the force of your life. Your heart uses your brain to accomplish what the heart wants. It's like walking into a room and flipping a switch and the light comes on. You're the heart and your brain is just the switch. You just flip it when you want to see. You just flip it when you want electricity to come on. The heart is of such importance to God. Over the scriptures, he speaks about it 847 different times. Let that sink in just a minute. From the New Testament all the way back to the Old Testament, 847 times. It's like he's constantly weaving this into the rhythm of our lives. Like Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says these words, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Everything you do flows from your heart. That's why I can boldly say that the control mechanism of your life is not your brain, but instead it's your heart. Everything that you do day in and day out is guided according to God in Proverbs 4 by your heart. So if you have this unbelievable capacity to care for men and women experiencing homelessness, the reason that you do that has something to do with your heart. Or if you're stuck in patterns of brokenness, like all of us have been and all of us would be, if porn is controlling your life, it's not primarily a lust thing. It's primarily something to do with your heart because your heart controls everything. If you love the city or if you love a neighborhood, if you love some person, if you love yourself, it's all to do about your heart. Bitterness is an infection of the heart. Loneliness is isolation of the heart. Neediness is a longing of the heart. Everything tracks back ultimately to the heart, and it's why God says so boldly, above all else, above your career, above your wants and desires, above your family, above your kids, above your spouse, above anything that's going on in your life, you should guard this thing. And if you think about what we usually do to guard something in the United States, it's not all that strong of a statement. Like, the best that we can come up with to guard something is putting an alarm on it. We have alarms on our houses. We have alarms on our cars. The last time you heard a car alarm, what did you do? You didn't think heroically, I'm going to run over and help whoever's in trouble. You had thoughts in your mind. That's the most annoying thing I've ever heard in my life. Somebody get a sledgehammer and beat that car to death so it stops. That's the best we can come up with guarding something. But this here, it implies that like some warrior of great strength would be brought in to help guard it. Like you call the special forces from Fort Bragg, they'd come up, surround your heart, and then just for extra care, you'd build a fence around it, a moat around it, and you'd be ever watching anything that would come close to your heart. You wouldn't let anything that might damage it come close. You wouldn't let anything that would take advantage of it or crush it or hurt it. You would be vigilant, making sure that your heart is protected. And so it's why as a church, we want to talk about bold things that are hard in a loving way. So we've talked about sexuality. We want to ask you, who are you giving your heart over to? Because you should guard that heart. It's so important. We want to talk about idols. That's something that you look at and you think, if I had that, if I could achieve that, then finally I'd be satisfied. What are you filling your heart with? It's why this series is Jesus is worth your life or worthy of your life. It provokes this concept of worship. Worship is what you're centering your heart on. And whatever you center your heart on, if you achieve it, whatever that thing is, it's going to do to you what the essence of that thing is. And so we have to dig into these harder things. Now, with something as important as a heart that God would say, no matter what else is going on, guard this thing, you would think that God would give you a lot of gauges to check up on your heart. A gauge like your car. You have this dashboard in your car. And your car is worth $10,000 maybe. If you have a really nice car, maybe like $22,000. If you just blew it out, you have $40,000 into it. Not a whole lot of money relative to what your life is worth. And when you look down at the gauges on your car, there's lots of them that you're supposed to be in tune with. There's an oil gauge, and you're supposed to look at it more than just once a year. It's an important gauge, right? There's a temperature gauge. There's a gasoline gauge, and you know that sinking feeling when you're running out of gas, and you think to yourself, should have looked at where the gas was more. It's important to do these things. So your heart's critical, so much so that 847 times God speaks about it. How many gauges do you think he gives you to check up on your heart? As best I can come up with, and I literally read hundreds and hundreds of these verses this week, there's only two gauges in the scripture to understand where our heart is. Gauge number one, if you want to know what is in your heart, the thing that you should do is not go home and look at your Netflix recently watched queue. It's not that you should listen to Taylor Swift's new song and agree with it or disagree with it. Don't even ask a friend what they think is in your heart. If you want to know what's in your heart, listen to yourself. Listen to what you say when you get around people who are a little bit more apt to speak freely and to speak about people in negative ways or in prayerful ways, and you begin to understand what's in your heart. What's that thing that you were going to post on social media, and when you typed it out, you realized that maybe you had a moment of insanity? Listen to that thing, right? Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15. Your tongue is just a reed. And a reed can't play anything by itself. It just has wind blow over it, and then it makes a noise. A modern example might be this. Your tongue is like a television screen. You've never once turned your television on, and it decided what you wanted to watch. Never once has that happened. A television screen can only show you the signal that's being sent. And so your heart is the thing sending the signal to your tongue, and your tongue is just an amplifier taking that and making it loud enough for other people to hear and understand. So if you want to know what's in your heart, listen to your mind, especially in the silence. That's what's going on. That's gauge number one. Gauge number two, if you want to know what controls your heart, this is a often said but seldom believed reality. We don't like it on any level at all, but Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, wherever your money is, there also is your heart. And so just as practically as he can, he's saying this, if you would pull your budget out when you get home tonight, because I know everybody has a budget prepared and you adhere to that budget, or because you don't, go online, log into your bank, log into your credit cards, and watch all of the expenditures, all of those line items, see all the red of what you've spent and the one or two deposits that have been made in there, and you can begin to understand what's happening in your heart. It's kind of like pulling your heart out of your chest and beginning to turn it on the outside to see if it's healthy, and then cutting it open to dissect it and really see what's in the middle of it. That's what Jesus says you can do with just looking at money. Now, when he says this, he's not trying to guilt you. Here's an amazing thing about Christianity. Jesus never uses shame. He never manipulates. He won't guilt you. He's given up on that because he knows it doesn't work. He never was a part of that. And so what he's really trying to do is set you free. And as we talk about this today, the hope is freedom here. We're not going to have a heavy push to give more money. There's not going to be little cards passed around with how much you're going to give. None of that's happening. This isn't about you giving to us. This is ultimately about what's going on in your heart and what might set your heart free. Money's a gauge of your heart. Have you ever wondered why or how, more importantly? Let me try to flesh it out just for a moment as we progress through here. It said that money is the largest area of conflict in any relationship. The stats are just endless about this. And when you hear that, it makes sense at first, but then I want to just be straight with you. money can never be the source of conflict in any relationship. It can't. Here's why. I've done marriage counseling for 15 years now, and I've heard almost every story under the sun, but I've never heard this. I've never had a couple come in and sit in my office and bring a giant wrench and put the wrench on my desk and say, "This wrench is destroying our relationship." Why? Because a tool like a hammer or a screwdriver or a wrench, it can't destroy a relationship. It's an inanimate object. It doesn't have that power. And all money is an inanimate object. It doesn't have any power in your life. Right? What's really happening is you're seeing the desires of your heart, and when two people come together and there's some conflict in what you desire, it's being amplified in your heart. What one person wants to spend, one person wants to save, money's really tight. You begin to see what's controlling your life and what is at the center of who you are. And so it's interesting. It's not the cause of the conflict. It's just showing you where your heart is and why you have conflict. Or we worry about money. Unless you're wealthy, money is something that you worry about pretty regularly. When you get paid, you worry already that it's not enough to make it to the next paycheck. Halfway through paychecks, you're really worried, and you're waking up in the middle of the night, and it's the first thing that you think about in the day, and it kind of plagues you all along, even though Jesus, within the context of Matthew 6 that I mentioned just a moment ago, is talking about finances and money, and he says, "You're anxious, but nobody ever did anything good for your life with worry and anxiety. Will not God take care of you if he takes care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the ground?" Right? What this is showing, this gauge, is when you worry about money, it's not money that's the issue. The issue ultimately is you don't trust God. You don't trust that there's a good God in heaven to take care of you and walk you through these difficult times, and he promises you he's not going to leave you or forsake you. And so it's a really good thing. This is why studying the heart and understanding what money is causing to happen in your heart is not a thing of shame and guilt. It's ultimately a thing of freedom. And so my prayer all week has been that, God, let us be free as a people and just understand that this is about looking into our souls and understanding that Jesus is ultimately worthy of our lives. Everything in the 2 Corinthians passage focuses around verse 5. And so I want to use verse 5 to show you about the heart and then make some practical explanations as we close out. So this is 2 Corinthians 8:5. It says these words: "They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." So let's talk a little bit more about the heart. And let's use something that's happened in the last couple of months to kind of typify this. Some of you here are unfortunately Taylor Swift fans. And if you are, there's no shame for you. I've been known to shake it with my kids at night to Taylor Swift music. I'm embarrassed to tell you that, but I'm just trying to level the playing ground a little bit. Recently, and even if you've never heard of Taylor Swift, you can understand the concept of the story. Recently, she released a new song. And some of you are such huge Taylor Swift fans that you stayed up till midnight, and at 12.00.01, you downloaded the song, and by 12.04, you're weeping and crying. And not because it's beautiful and stirred your heart, but all of a sudden you realize you don't like what you just heard at all. She changed her MO. She changed her lyrics, she changed her reputation, she changed her personality, she changed her outlook and her hope. And she did this, according to most folks, because of critics, primarily Kanye West. And if you don't know what's going on with Kanye West and Taylor Swift, Google it. It is absolutely crazy. It's insane and not worth your time, but you should Google it and find out what's happening so you know what's happening. Now, in my opinion, and I'll show you this, Taylor Swift made the worst possible mistake. Here's her lyrics, if I can show you. It says this: "I don't like your little games, don't like your tilted stage, the role you made me play of the fool. No, I don't like you, I don't like your perfect crime. I'm sorry, the old Taylor can't come to the phone right now. Why? Oh, because she's dead. Oh, look what you made me do." All right, that's the words that she sings. Here's what's happening. It's the opposite of what she wanted to accomplish. Right, she's trying to show this rebellion. She's trying to show this striking back, this power, this strength. But what just happened was she gave all of the power of her life over to somebody else, and now she's claiming the victim role. what you say about me is more important than what I say about myself. What you've done to me is more effectual in my life than anything else. And this is just plain to see. It's plain. When something doesn't matter, when something doesn't have any force in your life, it doesn't affect you on any level at all. You look at it, you smile, and you keep going. But when something is really important to you, when something really big happened in your life, then naturally everything else follows that. Your belief about yourself follows it. How you act follows it. What you spend your resources on follows it. And so now her critics are the ones dictating what she believes, thinks, and spends her money on. And if you think I've overplayed it a little bit, find a UPS truck this week and tell me that I'm wrong. On every UPS truck in the nation is a giant picture of Taylor Swift in her angry look and her new angry persona. And she had to spend millions and millions and millions on that. So if Jesus says, where your money is, there too is your heart, well, there is a perfect example of where her heart is because she's shown that to us. Now, here's why I would go through all this whole story is to make this one point. In your life, you're going to be bullied. You're going to be critiqued. If you do anything at all in front of other people that's good or fighting for justice, you might even find yourself in a place of oppression. But nobody gets to pick what your heart wants and desires except for you. You get to decide what you love. You get to decide what changes you. You get to decide how you respond. And no one else can do that except for yourself. And so what Paul is saying in verse 5 is, Jesus is so lovely and he's so powerful and he's so good. He has changed every single thing about my life. And because he's changed my heart, naturally what I believe has changed. Naturally how I spend my life follows my heart, and even my finances follow the greatness of what Jesus has done in my life. Now, usually it's really hard to see this much change in a small little snapshot. And it's so important that we get this. I want to show you a snapshot. Usually it takes years and years of unrolling a person's life to see an event of change and then how it might play out. But in John chapter 19, an event happens in a guy named Joseph's life that we can see it unfold almost immediately. This is right after Jesus was crucified. This John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40, it says this. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus, but at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. So up to this point, Jesus had changed Joseph. He was following Jesus, it says, a disciple. But Joseph had lived a covert Christian life. It had cost him absolutely nothing up to this point. It was all in secret. It was all behind closed doors. And then something happens that's so profound that he'll risk everything in response to it. Right. He has just gone to the king and asked for the body of the man who committed treason and was tortured and executed for it. And whenever you associate yourself with a person who's committed treason, you're now suspect for treason yourself. But it didn't matter to Joseph. Why? I would like to suggest this. He had just watched Jesus die. He had just heard Jesus on the cross say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But I don't think that's what Joseph heard. I think what Joseph heard was, "Father, forgive Joseph from Arimathea, for he knows not what he does. God forgive Tyler. He's been a bit of a tool bag. He didn't know what he was doing. Would you forgive him?" And then he watches Jesus take his last breath. And this man who's a centurion at the foot of the cross, who is a powerful, vicious, violent man, looks up. And he's responsible for making sure Jesus is dead. And instead of declaring the death of Jesus, he says, "Surely that man who just died on a cross is the very Son of God." And Joseph in this moment realizes that Ezekiel chapter 37 that he had to memorize when he was a little kid in Sunday school at the temple was happening now to him. That it was his bones that God was talking about. It was his flesh. It was the breath of the Spirit coming into him. And now he is just radically different. And everything he does now follows the change that has happened in his life. Now, this is a really critical moment. And you just can't miss this part. If you start to give because of a sermon, it's going to be out of guilt and manipulation. If you are going to decide that you're going to direct your heart in a new way and let your heart demonstrate your generosity for what Jesus has done for you, it's going to have to only be because your heart has been changed by God, and that's going to be something that brings freedom to you. Any other version of change, any other giving, ultimately becomes manipulation and shame in your life. You'll be free from it as long as you give, and the moment that you don't give, you'll have shame again in your life. I don't want shame for you. There's no shame in the kingdom of God. There's only freedom. And so Joseph has demonstrated to us how freedom comes in our lives. When Joseph goes up and asks Pilate to bury Jesus, he's not thinking to himself, it's just the right thing to do. I'll be a good Christian person and do the thing I'm supposed to do. He looks at Jesus and he thinks, that is the lover of my soul, and I believe what he said on the third day, he's going to resurrect from the dead, and so I can't wait to love him because he loved me first. When Joseph asks for the body, he's not calculating the cost to him on a financial level. He's not adding up how expensive the tomb was going to be or all of these spices are or what the damage to his reputation is going to be. He just realizes that this person is responsible for his eternal redemption, and because his heart has been set free, his heart now loves Jesus, and he'll do everything to make much of the name of Jesus. And so when Jesus changes your heart, your heart then changes what you believe, how you live, and where you spend your resources. So let me show you what it looks like for a group of people to have been changed by Jesus and then follow with their hearts. This is what verse 1 says of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to you. Hold that just for a minute. See that phrase, the grace of God? That phrase is exactly the same in 7 different versions of the Greek Bible and English. Now, that's really strange because the whole point of having different versions is slightly different language. So if you can have exactly the same in every version, then why have different versions? Well, here's why. The grace of God is so clear and so important in this one verse, it's the only thing that they can write. They gave, not because they're heroic. It wasn't even them who were giving, really. It was the grace of God that has been given. Now, if we're going to be honest here, let's really be honest. And if we can't be honest about money, then we can't be honest about our hearts. And if we can't be honest about our hearts, what are we really doing here? When I read this week, I felt like this was a messed up statement. These people in Macedonia and Corinth are giving sacrificially, and God's getting all the credit. And that doesn't seem really right to me. Just be honest with that, doesn't it? Here's what it's like. If you've ever been to the Harris Teeter in Cameron Village, you can understand this analogy. You can't find a parking spot at Harris Teeter in Cameron Village to save your life. I'll drive around with my family in the car for 15 minutes. I'll stalk somebody to find a parking spot. I'll watch him go into the grocery store. I see he's a 21-year-old college student. I know that guy's not going to be in there very long. I'm looking for him coming out. When he comes out, I'm beeping the horn, running pedestrians off the road, cutting people off. Finally, he pulls out. I pull in, and my wife says, "Thank you, Jesus, for this parking spot." I'm like, are you kidding me? Jesus had nothing to do with this parking spot. This was me and all me. I almost killed somebody to get this parking spot. And I feel like that's kind of what Paul's saying in this passage. They gave everything, and God's getting all the credit. What gives there? It's a different belief system. It's an upheaval. It's taking society, turning it upside down. Everything starts to fall apart. The Corinthians and the Macedonians and early followers of Jesus literally believed everything belonged to God. Now, be careful here. This upheaval is not a criticism of a national philosophy of economics. This isn't God coming against capitalism. If Jesus was coming against a national philosophy of economics, he would have had to light the Romans up. Like, one half of 1% were everything, and the other 99% in the Roman Empire were slaves. So if Jesus was speaking against this, he would have spoken against it very, very boldly. And he's not proposing a different system. Like, he's not building socialism. And socialism would be the answer. That's another national philosophy about economics. He's not talking about that. What he's talking to is the individual. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. And he's talking to us in a way of what it looks like for you to follow Jesus as if he's the thing that will set your heart free. That's the conversation in this passage. And so what we believe at Vintage is that when you become a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He dwells in you, and so you begin to pray, and the Spirit speaks to you. You begin to read Scripture, and the Spirit inhabits the words of Scripture and changes you through those words. You meet in community, and community sees Jesus in your life better than you do, and they speak grace and mercy and conviction and pull you into the kingdom of God. And if you'll start to study Scripture and pray and listen to others, everywhere you look in the Bible, you're going to find one similar theme. God declaring in Exodus, and God declaring in the Psalms, and God declaring all through the New Testament, everything is mine. Everything. And so what the Corinthians believed is that when it came to finances, they were just ambassadors. They were stewards of somebody else's stuff. If I told you that the U.S. ambassador for Brazil had used $8 million to buy a beach house and go on trips, you would think immediately, that's not right. It's wrong. And I think that the early Christians would say the same parallel applies to all of us when it comes to finances. Nothing that we have is ours. It all belongs to God. And when you take that upheaval and you play it out in your own finances, it actually brings great freedom. If you make $20,000 a year and you think God wants to take $2,000 from you, you feel pretty frustrated with that. That doesn't seem right. It seems impossible to make that happen. But when you realize that God gave you $20,000 and he just is asking for a portion back to extend the kingdom of God, then it becomes a thing of freedom and joy. It's radically different. So at Vintage, we have an ask for certain amounts of money, and we're not asking for to come in certain ways. What we are asking for you is to be ambassadors, stewards over what God has entrusted you, and to be good ambassadors. Now, I want to build your trust in us as a church, and so we've tried to steward the money that you've entrusted to us really well. We're trying to be good ambassadors. It's exciting what God is doing through you, and I hope that over time we continue to build trust that we're using the resources that you have given towards us to advance the kingdom of God. And so what I want to do in conclusion of our time together today is ask you to consider two steps to be good stewards and to be good ambassadors of the things that the Lord has entrusted you. Will you start with giving to the kingdom of God and not end with it? And then will you do it eagerly so that you can see that Jesus is your God? Listen to what Paul says about the Macedonians as we consider starting with giving. It says, in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify and beyond their means. So it's these people with a tiny amount of resources. And in the midst of great affliction for them personally, they were giving boldly. The only way that this happens is if you start with the concept of giving and not end with it. At Vintage, we haven't asked you to give 10%, and you won't hear us say that. For some of you, to give 10% would be paralyzing. And for others of us, to give 10% would be way too little. What we're asking you to do is to start your month, to start your budget with giving to the Lord first. Jesus says your first fruits, so that we can advance the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Now we realize that some parts of our body of Vintage are below the line of poverty. And if you're below the line of poverty, every week we meet with folks in the church and outside of the church, and we do our best to walk with you. We get you connected to other partnerships. We help fund different things in your life. And if that's where you are today, we meet with folks on Tuesdays at 10 a.m. until we've met with everybody. And so come and be with us and let us walk with you as a church. For the vast majority of us, though, in relationship to our city and the world that we live in, we're wealthy. We're exceedingly wealthy. And what usually happens is we get the house that we want and the cars that we want and the cell phones that we want and the cable that we want and the entertainment that we want. And at the end of the month, if there's anything left over, we then consider giving. And I'd like to flip that upside down and cause the upheaval that happened to the Corinthians to happen to us. I don't want to guilt you at all, but I do want to be straightforward with us. One day we'll give an account of our lives. You'll stand in the presence of Jesus and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You believed in Jesus. Now what did you do with what I entrusted to you? And it's going to be hard for me to stand in that day and say, I know that there are 144,000 children in my state underneath the line of poverty, but I really needed that $100 a month cell phone bill so I could have enough data to look at Instagram and Facebook. Like, that's going to happen someday, and I'm not trying to manipulate you, but I do want you to understand we're making choices that allow us to give or not give. Was Chili's really that good? Was the craft beer really that necessary? Was cable that important? You can stream everything for free almost. And so would you organize your life in a way that allows you to give, and if it causes you to backtrack a little bit and have to redo things, then do that. These men and women were in a severe crisis of famine already, and they gave beyond their means more than they were able. Let's start with our giving. And then finally it says this in verses 3 and 4. Of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I try to, like, imagine that. Like, you coming in, or me coming in on a week that I wasn't preaching and going up to somebody and saying, who was leading, hey, I know we're going to sing some songs and talk about Jesus stuff, but can we get past that and just get to the giving? Like, we really want to give all of our finances. I'd pass out if that ever happened. Like, if you said that, you should also know CPR, because I'm going to need some help if we said that. They weren't just willing to give, they were eager. And the only thing that I can come up with why was the Arimathea factor. They had seen Jesus, and Jesus was lovely, and Jesus was powerful, and Jesus redeemed them, and their hearts were changed, and because their hearts were free, they used the gauge to show God that their heart wanted him more than anything else, to want Jesus more than anything else. And so I want you to think about this. Would you start today and give for 1 year? Start today giving for 1 year. Start today saying, if my heart is seen primarily by where my money is, I'm going to give first to the kingdom of God and show God that my heart is for him. And I promise you, if you'll do that, you will look back in 1 year and think, I can't believe what God did in my life and through my finances. Jesus said this, and Paul says it later in chapter 9, you have sown sparingly, and so you've reaped sparingly. If you'll sow generously, you will reap generously. Our faith is dry because we've tamed the hurricane. Our faith is dying because we've tried to tame the lion. We really believe money is more important than Jesus. And so in money we trust. God's calling you to flip it upside down, to have this upheaval happen in your life. Trust God, trust him with your money, and watch how it works in your life. That is where freedom is found. He's worthy of your life. Pray with me. God, we pray that you would save us from all guilt. We pray that you would save us from all manipulation. We ask that so often because we know our hearts are bent to materialism. Mine is. Our hearts are bent to law and religion. And if we just know that we're doing the right thing, then we're good. But Jesus comes and says, don't worry about the right thing. See me and worship me and just let that play everything else out in your life. And so we're asking very plainly today, may Jesus be so powerful in this place over the next few minutes that we would see you, that our hearts would be changed, and that the change that you bring would set us free, Lord. Do that in this place, God. That's our desire. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.